Turn once again in your Bibles to John chapter 17, verses 15 to 19. This morning's lesson is entitled The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, and we're still considering a proper understanding of the biblical doctrine of conversion. And this will be our sixth lesson in this particular subject. But while you turn to John chapter 17, permit me to read just a little paragraph that came by my way as my wife and I, during the week, we pick up books, and while she's crocheting, I'll sit next to her. Now that school is over, I have more time for myself. We enjoy reading. And I picked up Jerry Bridges' book called The Pursuit of Holiness. And in the foreword to that particular book, and the foreword was written by a man named Dr. Herbert Lockyer. Those of you who know the series of books that he's written, he does a series of books on all the women in the Bible, all the men, all the doctrine. Matter of fact, there's several books even back here written by this author. But listen to this one paragraph that's in the foreword. In the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson declared that one of the inherent and unalienable rights of men is the pursuit of happiness. Professing Christians must be brought to realize that the preeminent desire and demand of God for us is that of the continual pursuit of a holy life, and the reflection of his own holiness found in those words, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Well, look at John chapter 17 and verses 15 to 19. Here we have our Lord's high priestly prayer. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them or preserve them from the evil. They are not of the world. This is Jesus praying to his Father in relationship to his people. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify. Set them apart as holy. Separate them unto holy use. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, very God of very God, and very man of very man, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Did you notice in verses 19 that Jesus Christ in his prayer acknowledges the fact that he sanctified himself? And beloved, we know from the scriptures and from prior sermons that Jesus Christ was born with no sinful nature. Jesus Christ is holy by virtue of his divinity. But nonetheless, when he came to earth as the God-man, when he comes to earth as the Savior of all those who would believe, when he comes to earth as the Redeemer of his people, when it comes to his great work that he was to do on earth, he sanctified himself. He set himself apart to do his Heavenly Father's will. Briefly, to my left on this board, I do not want us to divorce ourselves from these past several weeks on the lesson or the lessons that we've been going through. Beloved, we're studying the biblical doctrine of conversion. And as we have mentioned before, by way of the scriptures or by way of quotes, this is a matter of heaven and hell. This is a matter of life and death. And many churches, many denominations, many Bible schools, many colleges, many seminaries have already abandoned this teaching. And they have replaced it with a man-centered approach. That the gospel now is simply to be redevised and repackaged just to meet man's self-need. To make him feel happy, to make him feel good, to make him go out and become a better social citizen. No, my dear friend, the Bible still teaches that a man needs to be converted. And we've seen three doctrines that are so important on this subject. The act of regeneration. Man is dead in sin by virtue of being in Adam. And because he is dead in sin, he needs to be given another nature, a new heart. And we call that being born again. The sinner does nothing. The sinner can offer nothing. The sinner cannot put himself in a position to be regenerated. God does this purely by His grace for the sake of the poor soul. God comes and quickens and regenerates the sinner. And in that regeneration, we study the act of justification, where God declares the now newly brought, this person who's been brought over from death to life, God pronounces that person not guilty of any sin. And there's three things you have to remember about justification. It's in regards to our legal standing before God. Before the bar of God, we're all criminals and we're all guilty. In the act of justification, God declares us not guilty. Justification is received by faith alone in Jesus Christ. No works the sinner can bring to be justified. And there are no works after salvation that maintains his justification or adds to his justification. And thirdly, justification is purely by the grace of God. We don't deserve it, but he gives it. Well, now we moved into the area of sanctification. This is where God, where now we are being made holy. We are being set apart for God's use. And we've studied last week, or a few weeks ago, the first and the last aspect of sanctification. Positional sanctification, which occurs at the moment of salvation. This positional sanctification, the act of justification, and the act of regeneration all occur at the same moment in the act of salvation. And then we saw the fact that when Jesus comes, He will glorify His saints. He will burn, He will eradicate, He will remove the remaining Adamic nature, whereby in heaven there's no need for policemen, no need for a hospital, no need for an undertaker, no need for a graveyard, no need for a doctor. Perfect bodies and a perfect heart, totally conformed to the will of God. But now we're studying progressive sanctification, which relates to the here and the now. And progressive sanctification, my dear friend, is simply the working out of one's faith. Working it out. And last week, I brought forth the first argument on the doctrine of progressive sanctification. And we viewed the fact that in John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, Jesus likens the union of himself with his people as a branch and a vine that abides in the branch. Jesus says, as long as the branch abides in the vine, as long as that vital union is there, the vine will ultimately bear fruit. And we're basically answering some in the Christian community who advocate that it doesn't really matter if you bear any fruit at all in your entire conversion experience. You simply believe the gospel. You just simply nod your head to a few Bible facts about Jesus' death, hell, and salvation. And as long as you believe, that's it. And what you do after you believe is immaterial, because all you're going to do is lose a few rewards, but you're still going to get to heaven. Well, the Bible teaches, my dear friend, that we're saved by faith through grace, through Christ, period. Yes. But the Bible also teaches that because of that vital union in Christ, God literally transforms and changes that person's life. That's what we're advocating. That's the balance that we're advocating. And the first argument that I presented last week was the fact that if a person is truly in Christ, he will bear fruit. And I also brought forth the caution that not every believer is going to bear the same degree of fruit. And what happens in most churches is that Christians compare themselves with other Christians And they feel good about themselves because they see people who are better than them on this idea of fruit bearing. And they can also turn around and see a bunch of people in the church that ain't doing nothing with their lives. So I gotta feel good about myself because I'm doing a few things for Jesus. They're doing nothing. They're doing a whole lot. And I'm in the middle, so I have to feel good about myself. That's very dangerous. The Christian is not to take his life. Listen. The Christian is not to take his life and compare himself with other members of the congregation. The Christian is to compare himself with Christ. Not the membership, but with Christ. The admonition is, be ye holy, for I am holy. That is God speaking to his people. It doesn't say, be ye holy, in the context of how you view yourself with other Christians in the congregation or other Christians at large. Are we following the Lord? Are we striving to be like Christ? Well, this morning, beloved, with your permission, I want to bring forth the second argument. The second argument. And their argument is this morning. Sanctification is grounded upon the fact of God's indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of every true believer. And I would like us to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. We considered last week John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. This morning, with your permission and with the aid of God the Holy Spirit, I would like to bring forth Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 9. I will read the passage as we've done last week, and then I will bring some observations and applications that I believe the verse is saying. And remember, beloved, we're studying the second aspect of sanctification. Does it really matter what I do with my faith? Is faith to be stagnant? Is just simply agreeing to a few facts about the historical Jesus just enough to get to heaven? Or is faith such that it changes a person's life? That's the argument here this morning. Romans 5, look at verses 5 to 9. And as I read this, I want everyone to look at the words, and as I read, pay attention to make sure that we're on the same page. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Now, did you get that? But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye, the saints at Rome, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Circle. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, you may want to underline this, he is none of his. A.W. Pink, in his book entitled The Holy Spirit, chapter 18, has this to offer on this passage. Observe that the Spirit and Christ go together. If we have Christ for our Redeemer, then we have the Holy Spirit for our indweller. But if we have not the Spirit, we are not Christ's. We may be members of his visible church. We may be externally united to him by association with his people. But unless we are partakers of this vital union which arises from the indwelling of the Spirit, we are his only by name. The Spirit visits many who are unregenerate with his motions, which they resist and quench. But in all that are sanctified, He, the Spirit of God, dwells. There He resides and rules. He is there as a man at his own house, where He is a constant and welcome visitor. Shall we put this question to our hearts? Who dwells? Who rules? Who keeps house here? With interest. With interest. Has the attendant. My dear friend, notice these observations about this passage. First observation. Did you notice that Paul divides all men as either carnal or as spiritual? Did you notice the fact that Paul, in this passage, divides all of mankind into only two categories? You're either carnal or you're spiritual. This same division we've seen elsewhere during our sojourn together as a congregation. The Bible only knows of two categories, the lost and the saved, the holy and the unholy, sheep versus goats, good fish versus bad fish. And here in this passage as well, Paul makes a distinction between two categories of people. Look at verses 5 once again. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Beloved, in verses 5, only two categories of people are being addressed. Those who are in the flesh. Who are those who are in the flesh? Those who are in Adam. Those who are dead in sin. Those who are unfortunately lost. Those who are waging war against God. Those who have no love for God. Those who have no love for God's people. Those who have no love for God's word. Those who are simply in the world. They love the world and everything that the world has to offer. And then that is contrasted by those who are said here in verses 5, those who are in the Spirit. The second observation that we can see in this passage, according to God the Holy Spirit and Paul, who was the holy penman, to be carnal is to be dead. Look at verse 6, my friends. Look at it. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Would you be willing to concede this morning that verses 6, just like verses 5, once again divides all of mankind into only two categories, those who are carnally minded and those who are spiritually minded? We're not talking in verses 6 and verses 5, my dear friends, about two categories of Christians. We are talking about two categories of people that walk the earth. Those who are after the flesh, those who are after the Spirit, those who are carnally minded, versus those who are spiritually minded. And for those of you who may not know, the word carnal, or the word carnally, in the Greek, is simply the word flesh. Carnal and flesh are synonymous. So according to God the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul, to be carnal is to be dead. Dead in sin, to be lost, and to be spiritually minded is to be saved, or to be made alive in Christ, one who's been quickened, one who's been regenerated, one who has been risen to new life in Christ, those who are spiritually alive in Christ, and their life is evident. There is evidence in their life that they have been made new creatures in Christ. The third observation from this passage is this. Those who are carnally minded, as a lifestyle pattern, are in the flesh, they're at war with God, and thus they are the enemies of God, the enemies of God's Christ, the enemy of God's people, and they are never able to come to any place of subjection to the rule of God and their life. Look at verse 7, please. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That word enmity means aggressive hostility. They're at war with God. Well, how do we know that they're at war with God? Is there a fruit that a carnal mind demonstrates. Look at the last half of verse 7, friends. For it is not subject to the law of God. And then notice this, friends. Those of you which are Reformed theology, neither indeed can be. So we're not talking about permission. We're talking about ability here. So the question must be begged. Those who advocate that it's possible for a person to believe in Christ and somehow bypass repentance, because it's an Old Testament requirement, you just believe, and then the rest of their life has no evidence of being brought to subjection to Jesus Christ as the Lord of their life. That, my dear friend, is not only a heresy, but it's a misnomer. According to the Bible, and the Bible is just speaking for itself, to be carnally minded is to be dead. My dear friend, how can a child of God be spiritually alive and spiritually dead at the same time? Before salvation, the Bible says that we were dead in sins. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Dead in sin. But then the grace of God comes to the sinner. God regenerates that sinner by giving him a new heart, a new mind, new affections, a new will. Then God justifies the sinner, declares him not guilty, brings him into a right and proper relationship and a right and proper legal standing before the judge of all the world. And then God puts within that saved sinner his own Holy Spirit. And those who advocate that God can place the Spirit into a saved soul and that Spirit somehow has no effect and no transforming effect or power upon the believer, my dear friend, they are minimizing the power of God and they're cheapening the grace of Almighty God. To say that the same God who speaks the world into existence, the same power that rose Jesus Christ from the grave, and the same power that is going to transform this world back to paradise in the end, beloved, that is the same power that saves the hell-bound worthy sinner. That's the same power that quickens. That is the same power that resides in every true believer. And to say that that power will lie dormant and do nothing and produce nothing is blasphemy to the honor of God Almighty and cheapens the grace of God. It cheapens God's grace. And I'm giving you one of the most powerful passages here about the relationship of the believer and the Holy Spirit. Those who are carnally minded as a lifestyle pattern are in the flesh. They're at war with God. They are the enemy of God. They are the enemy of God's Christ. They are the enemy of God's people. And they can never be made subject to the law of God. My dear friends, they're not carnal Christians, but they're rebels. They're rebels. And as A.W. Pink mentioned, it is possible for a person to sit under the preaching of the gospel. It is possible for a person to hear the gospel and be moved and stirred with great emotion and passion, even to be moved to the point of desiring not to go to hell. But if those movements do not continue and bring that person into a vital union with Christ, all those stirrings will fall by the wayside. And as Brother Pink also mentions in that quote, there are times and seasons when a sinner sits under the sound of the gospel and God the Holy Spirit begins to move upon that person's heart and mind. And God the Holy Spirit begins to impress upon that sinner his need for Christ. And if God is not enabling that message to take firm root, and if God just simply leaves that sinner to his own devices, that sinner inevitably will resist and kick and scream and shout and fight against the truth of God's Word. Fourthly, those who are carnally minded, therefore, are devoid of God's indwelling Holy Spirit and are therefore lost. They will not lose a few rewards, as some advocate. And they are not going to lose a few boards to their heavenly mansion. But they're in danger of losing their soul. Read the rest of the verse. Look at verse 8 and 9. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verses 8, my dear friend, is not describing the carnal Christian. It's describing a lost person. In comparison and in stark contrast to the one who's spiritually minded. But beloved, if you're still not convinced, look at verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And notice, my dear friend, the two uses of the word if. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, and beloved, if you're going to get angry at God. God, the Holy Spirit, and the Apostle Paul, the Holy Penman, says this. If the Holy Spirit does not reside in you, you are not His. And He's not yours. So my dear friend, it does matter. I hope you're being convinced here this morning. It does matter whether you are in Christ. It does matter if God the Holy Spirit resides in you. Beloved, it does matter this morning whether you're in the Spirit or whether you still reside in your flesh. Well, how do I know if I'm still residing in the flesh? Based on this passage, one good indicator is this. When God's Word is brought to bear upon your mind, when it comes to your responsibilities and duties before God and before man, what is your first innate reaction? The person who is a phony, when you shine the light of God's Word on that person's heart and mind in relationship to his duties and responsibilities to God and to man, they get offended. And they pack up their game and they walk away. How do I know if I'm really a child of God? When that same word comes to you and it outlines your response and your responsibilities and duties to God Almighty, there may be a momentary wince or an ouch, because you still got remaining sin within you. But a true child of God has a burning desire to please his God. A true child of God, despite their maturity, has a willingness and a desire to do something holy and to bring glory and praise to God. And he may stumble, and he may fall, and he may make a fool of himself in the eyes of unbelieving men. But nonetheless, he plugs on, he trudges on, he walks on, he continues to persevere, he abides in Christ, he abides with the church, he struggles, but he reads his Bible, he struggles, but he still prays, he struggles, and he confesses his faults before others and before God Almighty, but nonetheless, he perseveres, he trudges, he falls, he stumbles, but he gets back up. That's the difference. That's the difference. When the phony is presented with the demands of Scripture, what did Jesus Christ tell us about the second ground hearer? He only lasts for a season. And what causes him to be offended? The responsibilities that are shined upon his heart because he gets offended because of what the Word of God says about him and his duties before God and before man. Turn now to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 on this subject. So, beloved, I hope here this morning that Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 9 has dispelled once and for all that Paul is not talking about two types of Christians in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 9, but he's making a very stark contrast between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And the one grand difference between them is one has the Spirit of Christ residing in him or her, and the other does not. But look at Galatians chapter 5 now, verses 16 to 26. And permit me to read this in your hearing, and I would like everyone to follow. This I say then, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. According to verses 16, the Bible here is quite honest and quite clear that every child of God still has remaining sin. There is still that remaining element of fallen Adam. But there's a key ingredient about that reality, my dear friends, versus the lost person. The saved person has that dominion. The rule of sin has been put to death. It no longer has dominance in the life of a true believer. And that's why we find the admonishment here, to walk in the Spirit. Verses 17 also tells us something about the child of God. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Verses 17 is teaching us that within the child of God, every child of God, there is a continual warfare that goes on within the child of God. You have that new nature that's been given by God in the act of regeneration. And you have that old Adamic nature that we were saddled with when we were born. So my dear friend, listen to me. One good indicator that you are a child of God is now you have this continual warfare going on within your soul. At one time, my dear friend, you were a friend of the world. The devil was your papa. And you did everything your evil father told you to do. And you did so willingly, gladly, freely. But now there's this struggle on the inside. Paul makes mention of that in Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I do not want to do, I do. Paul talks about this struggle that's on the inside. Verse 18. But if we be led of the Spirit, we are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. And notice, my dear friend, the word works. It's in the plural. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of which I told you before, as I also tell you in time past. Now get this, my friends, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So my dear friend, if someone comes around, and you meet them on the highway to heaven, and they claim to be a child of God, and you see those things mentioned in verses 19, 20, and 21, if those are the overall dominant pattern of this person's life, not Bob, but God the Holy Spirit has told you in black and white, those who practice these things as a lifestyle, I can care less what they call themselves. The Bible says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So once again, whoever takes issue is at odds with God, not with me. But look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the word fruit. It's in the singular. Notice verse 19. The works of the flesh, plural. But apparently, when it comes to verses 22, the next attributes I am going to read are to be evident in the life of a child of God to some degree, all the time. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. If you're here this morning and you claim to be a Christian, do you find these fruits on your tree? Do you find these things evident in your life to some degree? It's possible that some of these fruits or a few of these fruits may be more predominant on your tree. That's fine. And the other ones are there maybe in bud form. That's fine. But remember in verses 17, there's that constant struggle. There's that constant battle going on in the life of a true believer. He has that fallen nature that still resides within him, but the power and the dominance of that nature has been put to death. But now he has the indwelling of the Spirit. And because he is indwelt by the Spirit, he has the ability, my dear friend, to bear this fruit and to say no to the works of the flesh. That's what we're advocating. Look at verse 24. You want further proof? And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. How does a carnal Christian person who advocates that garbage contend with verse 24? Based on verses 24, my dear friend, the flesh, that dominant Adamic nature, has been crucified. Notice the past tense. It's been put to death. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Verse 25, we claim to be a Christian. We're out there claiming that the Spirit of God dwells within me. Fine. Then walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So my dear friend, based on verses 26, if the child of God never has the capacity to sin again, then why do you have the admonishment of verses 26? It makes no sense. The child of God can. The child of God does, unfortunately, fall at times into grievous sin. But the difference between the phony and the legitimate child of God, the real child of God, will not wallow in that sin as a life pattern. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Take this passage here, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verses 18, my friends. Ephesians chapter 5, 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, how do I know if I'm being filled with the Spirit? Do I speak in an unknown tongue? No. Am I glued to the wall, barking and laughing like some dog, as some churches now are advocating? No. Do I levitate myself? Do I fall on the floor for hours on end, shaking and spasming with my eyes rolled back? No. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, etc., etc., etc. How do I know if I'm being filled with the Spirit of God? The songs of Zion will be in my mouth. I'll be a very thankful type person. Beloved, it's a misnomer for someone to call themselves a Christian and never render thanksgiving to God, even for the meager meal that may be placed in front of their face. And if God's people are showing kindness and generosity to this individual because they've fallen on hard times, and this person claims to be a Christian, and the church comes and is so benevolent and so kind and so generous and so giving, and all this person is like a sponge. It takes, it sucks in, it takes, it takes, it takes, it takes, but never renders a thanksgiving, never renders a spirit of generosity. That person's not saved. How do I know if I'm really a child of God? Is there mutual submission one to another? Wives, how do you know whether you're filled with the Spirit of God? Do you submit to your husbands? Husbands, how do you know whether you're filled with the Spirit of God? Do you love your wives as Christ loved the church with sacrificial love, willing and able by the grace of God to die for her? Beloved, when you preach it that way, you really can't be a phony, can you? There's no room for phonies when God's Word speaks this way. So my dear friend, as we close here this morning, we have the illustration of John chapter 15. Every child of God, no matter how weak, no matter how immature or mature he or she may be, is vitally connected to Christ. And because you are vitally connected to Christ, you will bear fruit to some degree. And because the Spirit of God now, as we've seen in today's lesson, because the Spirit of God dwells within you, you have the capacity to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You now have within you the capacity to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You have that capacity. Because the same Spirit of God that brooded over the world in Genesis 1-2 and activated the very act of creation is the same one who resides in you. And it's the same Holy Spirit that we are told in the New Testament that rose Christ from the dead. It is that same Spirit that gives quickening power to the soul. It's that same power that resides in every believer. Therefore, my dear friend, you have no other choice. You will bear fruit. And you will live a holy life to the best of your, ability, enabled by the grace of God through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Well, in closing, my dear friends, let's have just a few quick applications before we end. First application, the idea of practical sanctification is not an optional issue, but is a vital element to one's salvation. The professing believer who doesn't strive to exhibit any holiness in his or her walk walks a slippery path to eternal destruction. Secondly, those who deny that fruit-bearing is a solemn duty that they must manifest are at odds with Christ, they're at odds with the gospel, they're at odds with the intent of God's plan of salvation, and they're at odds with God the Father who sent His Son to save His people, not in their sins, but the text reads, from their sins. Thirdly, to the true saint who's here this morning, the use of your Bible as food and drink and meat and light and instruction is paramount. You may have heard this quote, it's not original with me. Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. That's not original with me, but it's sound theology. And then lastly, like the Corinthians, it is possible for a child of God for a season to act carnally in certain aspects of their behavior, but never as a ruling, dominant pattern in their lives. I'll say that again. Like the Corinthian church that had some very serious and major issues that Paul takes two letters to that he's forced to address, there were some in the church that did not even believe Paul was sent by God. But they were in the church. It's possible for a child of God for a season, just like David, to act carnally in certain aspects of their behavior, in certain areas of their life, but not as a dominant life pattern. I'll give you three illustrations. You know that Peter denied his Lord on the night that Jesus was betrayed. But when you read the rest of the New Testament, you do not find Peter lapsing into continual denials of his master. Here's even a more telltale one. Saul of Tarsus went out of his way to imprison Christians and kill them. But when God graciously and wondrously saved him on the road going to Damascus, and Saul of Tarsus becomes St. Paul, the writer of over one half of the New Testament, I don't find the Apostle Paul lapsing into hauling Christians to prison and taking the same churches that he's established off to Caesar to have them burnt or fed to a lion. And then thirdly, many of those Jewish believers who had a hard time thinking that Gentiles could be saved and brought into the church, eventually they were ultimately convinced that God was doing something great and universal in scope. Are we advocating here that a child of God never sins once he's saved? No, we're not. But what we're advocating, as I close, Christians do not sin as a life pattern all their lives. Romans 8, 5-9 tells us, you're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit, one or the other. You can't be both, but you can be one. May God bless His Word, and may it encourage all of us to be holy and to please our Heavenly Father as He is instructed. Amen.